Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be with each of you this morning and to worship together. Wasn't that great, the youth band? That was awesome. Thank you so much. Beautiful to see. We're talking about, in this series, a beautiful mess, and that being the church. And somehow we have this sense of brokenness, and at the same time, the sense of God bringing redemption out of brokenness. And this message was somewhat challenging. I spent a lot of time praying and thinking on this, on what it is to have a healthy sexuality. So let me start by asking a question to you to address the elephant in the room. How many of your parents had sex? Apparently, mine didn't. At least they would never admit it. But anyways, sex is just such an ordinary human topic, and yet it holds complexity because of the culture we live in and so forth. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. This topic was relevant in the Church of Corinth, and it's indeed relevant in our culture and our church as well. But I'm going to start with a verse that will seem completely unrelated. So look at it with me. And this is the verse out in Genesis 28. This is a story where Jacob has run away from home because his brother is trying to kill him. And so some real family dysfunction going on here. And he ends up falling asleep in this one place, and he has this wild dream of stairways to heaven, not the song. And he has this amazing experience in this dream he has. And then we read this in Genesis 28. So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, he set it up as a pillar, and then he poured oil on top of it to commemorate his experience with God. And he named that place Bethel, which means house of God. So there's Jacob. He has this unbelievable dream. He knows it's significant. He makes this deal with God. God makes this beautiful promise to him. Jacob's a bit of a character. And then I picture the years going by. And Jacob, yeah, he has a family. He comes back. He has to run away for a lot of years. He comes back to reconcile with his brother. And I just picture this, and it's not in the Bible, but I picture him going with his kids and saying, hey, I'm going to show you this place. I'm going to show you this place where I had this amazing dream, and I set up these stones, and I called this place Bethel, and that means house of God. And it's unbelievable. He's so excited, and so the kids are going with Jacob, and they go to this place, and there's a pile of rocks. And they say, Dad, it's just a pile of rocks. It's just rocks. And then Jacob's saying, yeah, they're rocks, but they're so much more than rocks. So much more. You know, we do this all the time, by the way. You know, we do it with kids' art, for example, right? Or they become family treasures because they're just so much more than scribbles on a page. Or they point to something profound. They represent something of relationship. The physical thing is actually something much, much more deep than meets the eye. They point to something profound, something deep in terms of what relationships mean. And this is why we need to start this talk about sex in that sense, because it's so much more than just sex. You can't talk about sexuality without talking about what's behind it all, how we're made, how it's all connected to God, and how our fallenness as humanity has blinded us to the profoundness of the God behind it all, the sacredness of it all. Now, before I get into the passage in Corinthians, I'd like to talk about sort of three main views of sexuality, human sexuality, that have occurred over the centuries, because I think it'll help us understand the passage better. This was true for the people of Corinth, and it's true for us as well. Culture has influenced the way we think about sex. Here's one main view that culture has expressed about sex. Sex as a natural appetite. Many Greek and Romans viewed sex as just another bodily activity, like sleeping or eating. When you felt like doing it, you just do it. But like all appetites, they said, don't overdo it. And this attitude exists today as well. In fact, it's quite prominent. I think it's kind of the heart of much of our some of our education system about sex too. We're saying this: let's be realistic. Sex is just another human drive. It's natural. And yeah, be careful because it can have negative consequences, but it's just another appetite. Well, as I said, this is pervasive, I think, in our culture today, and I think it even has a lot of bearings on how we teach about sexuality today, too. Another major view about sex that comes out of culture is sex as animal passion. In Greek culture, there were the Hellenists, and they viewed the spirit as the highest good, and then the body as a much, much less good. It was lower. It's where animal drive existed. It was dark and chaotic, whereas the spiritual was noble and rational. So the body stuff is all on the low end of things. And this led to the idea of seeing sex as something dirty, a necessary evil in order to produce children. Unfortunately, this view took hold in many places, and unfortunately, I think it took hold in many churches as well. We don't want to talk about sex. It's a dirty thing. Sex isn't celebrated. And then there's this third view: sex as repressed creativity. As I said about Hellenism, this Greek way of thinking, evil is found in the physical, but later the Romanticist located it in culture and society. That's where the problem lies. Human beings are loaded with natural goodness, and society stifles that goodness. Goodness would be found liberating those good primal instincts, which were pure. It's about being yourself and finding yourself and living that out. Free yourself. Some of you may have heard that Hugh Hefner died just the other day. Right? He had that sense, too. He was a Puritan in upbringing. And then this liberation of self. Instead of all these suppressed sexual pure drives, no. We're going to free all that stuff, and we get his hedonistic kind of approach to life. And we see that in our culture as well. And then we have the biblical view, and I'm not going to over-talk about that, but let me give you some highlights about the biblical view. First, this: the Bible teaches that sex is very good. If we look at Genesis 1, and I put it in the version of the Message, look at it with me. He said, God spoke, "Let us make human beings in our image, making them reflect our nature, so they can be responsible for the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and, yes, earth itself and every animal that moves on the face of the earth." And God created human beings. He created them godlike, image of God, reflecting God's nature. He created them male and female. God created them. God blessed them. And he said, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge, be responsible for the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing that moves on the face of the earth. And God looked over everything he had made, and this was also including our sexuality. It was good, so very good. We read the Song of Songs. It's filled with barefaced rejoicing and sexual pleasure. In fact, I think the Bible can be kind of uncomfortable for the prudish. Personally, I think a lot of Christians, if they had a vote, they would vote that the Song of Songs be eliminated from the Bible. But we don't get that choice. And then the Bible goes on, and it tells the story of our fallenness, our brokenness, and how sin disconnects us from God and one another. And this disconnect, this brokenness, affects our sexuality as well. And in Genesis, we read for the first time of shame in nakedness. Before they walked around the garden, just in great joy of being alive and being created. And now suddenly there's something about being naked that's uncomfortable. Suddenly there's hiddenness from God. There's blame. You know, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's just, you know, it's God's fault. We've got to blame somebody. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. And yet somehow, then the redemptive story of Scripture is about us trying to find connectedness again. And this includes our sexuality, where the two are to be one. It's amazing that out of sex comes life. We are part of this co-creating somehow with God. Paul says it rather interestingly in Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and he's quoting an Old Testament verse, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And this isn't just about the sex part. This is about what's behind it all. And then this. This is a profound mystery. And then this weird verse here, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And suddenly we get the church thrown in with sex and Christ. And somehow this is all kind of connected somehow, because it all sort of representing this whole same thing of oneness and connectedness. You know, and we know this, all by themselves, our sexual appetites are not a safe guide to live well. You wouldn't want to trust every impulse you had. And finally, then, this brings us to 1 Corinthians 6. And I chose to talk on the verses 12 through 20. Let's read it together. Paul starts off, and he starts off with a cultural saying of his day. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, the body. But by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? And what he's talking about here is this temple prostitution that was fairly common in the church of Corinth. Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, against how they're made. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And you can see how this separation of spirit and body is unacceptable. Somehow it's all about wholeness. Yeah, our sexual appetites, we know they can run our lives in really unhealthy ways. And that's why Paul writes here, flee. Flee from those unhealthy ways. C.S. Lewis once said, imagine a planet where people pay money to watch someone eat a pork chop, where people ogle magazine pictures of food. If we landed on such a planet, we would think the appetite of these people was seriously deranged. Of course, he didn't know about the Food Channel, but right, you know, we can get crazy about food too, right? And all kinds of things we can get a little crazy about. We can let our appetites literally drive us. The biblical view of sex, hear me well, is not primarily about self-fulfillment, but as a way to understand oneness. And God's desire for oneness with his created world. That's the primary objective. It's about oneness. In Paul's day, Corinth was known for their sexual immorality. If you read the rest of the chapter, there's some incest happening. There's a guy messing around with his mother-in-law. And no one's speaking out. No one's saying anything. And there's other stuff too. And they're all living by a popular saying of the day. All things are lawful for me, right? I mean, even Christianity kind of says we're not under the law anymore. So yeah, I guess all things are lawful, right? I can do anything I like. You know, so unlike our culture. And Paul says, yeah, sure. Let's just say sure to that for now. But not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good. Not everything brings life. And then he adds, and you know what? I won't be enslaved by my wants and desires. You know, he sees very clearly how freedom can lead, ironically, to slavery. And, well, then they have another quote. Well, come on now. you know, food for the stomach, stomach for food. These are about appetites, right? And there's that appetite argumentation. You just can't stop it. Sex is just like food. And when a man's hungry, going to the temple, prostitutes, okay, right? This was the world they lived in. We can live in the same kind of world to some extent. Ah, it's only natural to go look at some porn sites, right? Just the way guys are wired. We just shrug it off, right? And Paul says no. And they went to these temples, you know, to see these temple prostitutes. And then Paul twists things on them in a real healthy way. Look at verse 19 and 20, where he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." You can't separate this stuff. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to talk temples, we're talking temples. Okay, let's do that. Your body is a temple. You don't need to go to any other temple. You're the place where God has decided to reside. You're the place somehow where heaven and earth meet. And he's saying we're not just a collection of urges and needs, but we're created beings where God resides. He's trying to bring us back to this place where we walked in the garden, right? We had this relationship with God. Paul is attempting to challenge them, the Corinthians, to elevate their cultural views, to help them see there's so much more that going on here than meets the eye. It's so much more than a pile of rocks. It's so much more than just sex. It's about temples. It's about worship. They were stuck in such a low view of humanity. The assumption is this, and this assumption lives today too. People are going to have sex because they just can't help themselves. Poor, pathetic people that we are. And what it really teaches is this. It teaches that people cannot transcend the physical dimension of their existence. And it views people like animals, not image bearers. And in the beginning, God says, "I created them, you, me." He created us in his image. He gave us his image to bear. He gave us gender, male and female. He gave us the care of the world. He told us to partner with him in bringing life. And somehow, as I said, this includes children as well. We get to partner with bringing life. We are a created people called to reflect our Creator in the ways we live. And that includes every dimension of life, called to reflect oneness, called to an amazingly high view of humankind. And then Paul said, and that's where our freedom lies. Not in doing whatever you want. That's where slavery lies. Freedom in Christ, who is also called the second Adam, the one who truly reflects God's image. And he says, I won't be dominated by a lie. Right? It fascinates me that what dominated Eve in the beginning in the story of Genesis, right, is that you will be like God. That's a little different than image bearing. You will be another God. That was the heart of that. You will make the decisions. That was what he was saying there. That's different than reflecting the image of the Almighty. No, you will be like God is. Yeah, you go ahead and make your own choices. It's all up to you. You define on your terms what it's about. Culture decides what it's about. Doing whatever you want. And we know it's a lie. Because real life is only found in God because he's the creator. So no, Paul says, I won't join with that temple prostitute because that's becoming one, there's a problem, but not one with a lie. Sin is always about embracing a lie. Think of lust. Lust is always built on a lie. It always leads to despair in the end. You know, I think it causes us to fixate. You know, I think of Eve, you know, there's that one fruit she can't have. She lives in a garden loaded with fruit. But no, that piece. That's the only one I want. I'm fixated on what I can't have. That's the lie. Right? That's the lie. Yeah, you can go to that temple prostitute, Paul says, but don't pretend it's going to bring you freedom. Acknowledge the lie. The truth is, it's just the opposite. You'll be enslaved by your appetites. We are, and this is the nature of sin, we are an addictive people. What starts out as freedom quickly becomes slavery. And we see that in all kinds of things. And I joked about the food stuff in a way, but you see it there too, right? We can become addicted very quickly. And Paul's wants us to see that you can't serve competing gods and temples. Sex is sacred. With it, God creates new souls. And in sex, we begin to understand oneness, one flesh, one being. It's deeply intimate, so much so that it requires a covenant bond, a promise to bind it to truth. And this truth involves giving oneself away. Folks, Dave's going to be talking about marriage, but let me just say this. Marriage and sexuality, it's not primarily about your happiness. It's primarily about learning to give yourself away. It's about saying, I belong exclusively and completely and permanently to you. And this selfless giving, that's the image of God. That's the image of God. Sex is always about oneness, one new human unit capable of bringing life. And of course, that's not what goes on with that temple prostitute or that porn site or those thoughts. Sex is always about whole personalities and whole human beings. And only a marriage covenant is sufficient to demand that wholeness being respected. We handle our sexual life can either affirm or contradict what we believe about God. God gave himself. He gave himself to us unconditionally in Christ. And he calls us to give ourselves unconditionally to him. God doesn't offer and he doesn't ask for intimacy without whole life commitment. It's just not possible. If you demand intimacy yet keep control of your life, you are living in contradiction of both the way God relates to you and the way you relate to each other in Christian community. And that's why the phrase casual sex is unbelievably ridiculous. It's an absolute oxymoron because it's not just sex. And it leaves people deeply disconnected from real life. Sex is supposed to be a foretaste of the joy that comes from being completely united with God. Paul writes about it in Romans 7 a little like this. He says, my brothers and sisters, in the same way you have died when it comes to the law, and that's with that argument, right? So we're not under the law anymore. Because of your connection with the body of the anointed one. Isn't that fascinating language? His death and your death with him frees you from belonging to belong to the one who was just raised from the dead. You see this language of belonging, so we can bear fruit for God. Out of it comes life. As we were living in the flesh, the law could not solve the problem of sin. It only awakened our lust for more and cultivated the fruit of death in our bodily members. You know, and that's this whole thing of just living for yourself. But now that we have died to those chains that imprisoned us, we have been released from the law to serve in a new spirit-empowered life. And I love that. This is all about a new way of thinking, a new community consciousness. One man, Richard Hayes, he wrote a commentary on Corinthians, and he said this about the passage that I did, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11. He said, It has provided the launch pad for countless moralistic sermons that decry the types of sinners listed here. But in fact, the concern of the passage as a whole is to call the Corinthians to act as a community and to assert the transformed identity of the baptized. The Corinthians are to stop seeing themselves as participants in the normal social and economic structures of their city and imagine themselves instead members of the people of God, acting corporately in a way that will prefigure and proclaim the kingdom of God. Paul is seeking to re-socialize them in a new way of doing business, a new community consciousness. And there's something profound going on there. We're not letting the world define how we live. God defines how we live because he knows what life looks like. Paul calls the church not to just a list of moral behaviors, but to be a kingdom community in which the world's values have no real hold over us. It's about your identity as image bearers, about people who live in Christ. Living this identity forces you to rethink what it means to be a man or a woman or a human being. I read this quote. It was addressed to men who were about to get married, and it said this. It said, "Committing to a woman for life is going to demand courage, fidelity, and strength he may not know he has." And that's the truth. Fits for women too, by the way. And then I had this quote, "Sleeping with lots of women gives some men the feeling of being a man without actually having to be one." I was going to bring a prayer shawl. I have this Jewish prayer shawl I was going to bring here, but I forgot. This is called a huppah, spelled C-H-U-P-P-A-H, but still huppah. A Hebrew couple would stand under it when they got married. It has its roots way back in Exodus when the people were in slavery and they were crying out and then God hears them. And God makes four promises to this nation of slaves. And the four promises are, "I will take you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you." And then this, "I will take you to me. I will take you to me." And these four promises are promises that the groom would then give to his bride as well. God makes promises. This is the story of Scripture. God makes promises with his people, and then we promise to be faithful. And the Old Testament is a story of God's faithfulness and really often people's unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea, it says this, God's saying to his people, "You cheated on me." In the book of Malachi, he says, "You were the bride of my youth. And you did this to me." And you see God's heart being broken. Is it any mistake to read that somehow marriage is supposed to reflect Christ in the church? That Christ is marrying us? And so God keeps, and yet God stays faithful. This is the story of Scripture. God stays faithful. He keeps pursuing, keeps pursuing, he keeps pursuing this bride who runs from him and runs from him. This is the story. He calls us back to faithfulness, back to relationship. And for thousands of years, Jews have taken a prayer shawl, which is representative of the presence of God, and they put it on these posts so couples could make their promises under it. And just like God did with his people, we image him. And this same God, he hovers over us. That there's that clause. He hovers over all that we do, including our marriages, including our sex lives. It's interesting, after the couple would say their vows here, they would then take this whole contraption and bring it to the honeymoon bed. And then the couple would go in there, folks would be out waiting, and they'd go consummate their marriage, which I'm kind of glad we don't have the crowd part in our stuff. I don't think so. Anyways, but this over the honeymoon bed, picture that. Picture that. What goes on under the hoopah? It's not just sex. I think that's why Paul writes sometimes, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? It's so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whatever includes your sex lives too, by the way, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Husbands and wives, when's the last time you thought that way about your sex lives? Right? I have to be honest, it's not my first thought either. But you know, then I think of that passage we read in Ephesians. Let me just read it to you. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about all of it. The mystery of the mingling of souls. Found in the power, and here's the power of your marriage. Found in the power of giving yourself away again and again and again. Think of 40 years of marriage for myself. I think, you know, that has truly and ultimately been the lesson of learning to not think about me, but think about my wife. More and more and more. She's way better at it than I am. And we live in a world, here's the problem. We live in a world that is constantly trying to pull sex from underneath the hoopah and make it all about personal satisfaction. Make it all about you. And really, folks, really all that's left after that is mechanics without sacredness. That's all that's left. Yeah, we live in a broken, messy world. I have my own broken messiness too. And yet we are called to image our Creator. And He invites us into the sacredness that He intended all along. And we need to hold on to that. We need to move toward that. I read of a pastor who at marriage. Get that picture up of that hoopah again. Pastor, he was talking to couples about marriage, and he had one of these set up in his church. And on impulse, he said, "Hey, you know, why don't you guys all kind of come and stand under this thing? You, some of you have been married for a long time, some of you are going to get married. Come stand under this thing." And he told them, well, lots of couples coming up. He saw at one couple where the wife was obviously dragging this husband behind. And he really had no interest in standing under this thing. And I could picture that. And, you know, so there you go. And they got underneath the hoopah, and the guy burst into tears. And he wasn't the only one. If you really picture this, that's why there's no shame in the nakedness, right? It's sacred. And this pastor, he met one of these couples 5 years later. And the guy was talking about how it changed his whole view of his marriage. Standing under a piece of fabric. It's just a prayer shawl, right? Yeah. It's just a towel on four sticks, correct? Yeah. It's just a hoopah. But it's so much more than that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. Lord, I thank you so much that you invite us under the hoopah. You invite us to see all of life, whatever we do, as sacred, as was your original intent. Father, help us in our culture to to see your truth. Sometimes it can get lost in all the noise around us, and it's hard to keep a clear perspective. Somehow, Lord, this is all about sacredness and holiness, and I just pray that everyone here will grasp more and more about what is oneness? What is it to give oneself away? Lord, may we learn to comprehend that deeper and deeper for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.